Before we begin the message this morning, just take a moment and join me in a word of prayer. We do owe everything to you, Father. First and foremost, the throne of our lives. And I pray that we would not reluctantly, but eagerly, willingly surrender that to you. As we discuss a challenging topic this morning, I pray that you will use our time of study, our time in the Word, to teach us, to equip us, that we might care for and minister to others who are struggling, but that we might also be honest with you and honest with ourselves about the struggles we face in our own lives. I pray for hope. I pray for hope in understanding the power of the gospel to radically change lives. And that as we take some time and look into this subject of addiction, that you will help us as a church family to be more aware of those around us. But oh, may we just be so transparent with you and with one another, even in our own struggles, our own battles, in our own life. Not for our glory, but for yours. Not that we might get better, but that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and that we would live in the understanding of that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're living in a crazy world, and you know it as well as I know it. And in this crazy world that we're living, so many people are trapped and ensnared in habits that control. Hebrews talks about it as sins that easily beset. And we'll look at some passages in a few minutes regarding this. I want to begin this morning by giving you just the top 10 addictions in the United States of America. And this is a 10-year-old survey. I look for something a little more current because I'm sure that some of these numbers have shifted or changed, especially in the area of heroin and opioid addiction that is on the rise in the last several years. But the top 10, and number 10, I will go from 10 to 1. Number 10 is hallucinogens, which would be LSD, PCP, and some of those types of drugs. The second most common is a cocaine addiction. And a lot of times we don't think of that in our present world and in our present culture, but I've been amazed how many people I have talked to that are really battling and struggling with that. Number 8, this may surprise you, is an eating disorder known as bulimia, with binging and purging. And people can hide behind that so easily in their lives, living even in our own homes, and we don't even know that that's going on. Number 7 is prescription drugs. Number 6 is gambling. Number 5 is a food addiction. Number 4 is insanity. Cannabis, marijuana, that they're trying to make legal all over the country, which is such an addictive drug. Number 3 is alcohol. I would have probably guessed that was closer to the top of the to number 1, but it's number 3. Number 2 is tobacco products. And number 1, we talked about last week, is media. Is media. A 2014 statistic would probably put sexual addiction up in the top 5. Top 3. Maybe the top 2. So often it's contained within the media addictions in the area of pornography. But we are a sex-crazed world and a sex-crazed culture. And next week, Lord willing, I want to take some time and talk about God's plan for marriage and the family. And then the week after that, I want to look at some of the ways our world and our culture and the depraved place that we're living in has tried to redefine marriage and the family and look at the biblical view of what is right and correct on that. And I would plead with you to be in prayer for me in my preparation of that, because I know these are really hot topics in our world and hot topics in our culture that we have overlooked as, I won't say overlooked, but we've not addressed as a church. And so next week it'll be God's design for marriage and the family, and we will keep our children second grade or third grade and up in the auditorium with us. The following week we will allow you as parents to make a choice if you would like your children in, or we will also offer a junior church program on that one Sunday for grades 3 through 6. But I think from seventh grade and up, I think it's a topic that our young people will benefit from hearing about and seeing the biblical standard and the biblical model for that. I want to begin with a short video clip. I love Bob Newhart, and Bob Newhart, you got to be my age to understand who this guy is, but he had a program back, I don't know, in the 70s or the 80s. You already know what I'm going to show, don't you? And as you watch this, I think this is a typical, he's a counselor in the counseling room. He does a five-minute counseling session, and we've condensed it down to 3 minutes. You'll kind of get the gist of it. But what I want you to see with this is a lot of times as Christians and as a church, this is somewhat the approach we like to take, and I don't think it's the best approach.
Sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow. Okay.
And I don't make change.
All right. I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
So I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. All right. Well, what other problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat.
Stop it!
What else?
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Stop it!
I don't like this. I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like that?
No, I don't.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. You want to get a pad and a pencil for this one?
All right.
Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, here are the 10 words.
Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box!
So how many want counseling? We're going to take an offering. Just put $5 in and I'll give you two words. Isn't it true, though, that many times in the Christian community, we have the tendency, when we see someone that's ensnared and trapped and struggling, we want to look into their eyes, grab them by the shoulder, shake them a little bit, and just yell, "Don't do it anymore. Just stop." And we think, okay, now it'll go away and everything will be good all over again. Addictions are more complex than that. And I think as Christians, it's a dangerous thing for us to attempt to oversimplify. You see, our world is full of addicts. And we tend to label someone an addict when they have or display a compulsive behavior that's beyond their control. I'm going to give you a little bit of background here, and it might seem like I'm just going deeper and deeper into this. Just listen to me and bear with me as we get started this morning, and I think you'll see pretty quickly the direction we're going with this. But the world broadly defines addiction as the persistent, compulsive use of a substance that's known by the user to be harmful. Persistent compulsive use of a substance known by the user to be harmful. A compulsive behavior is defined as an irresistible impulse to perform an irrational act. One more time. An irresistible impulse to perform an irrational act. But what happens is when we label something as compulsive, that implies that the behavior is beyond our own control. When we understand, and here's the key, when we understand something to be compulsive by the world's definition, the next natural step is to diminish our personal responsibility. We say, it's beyond my control. I can't help it. I keep going back to it over and over and over again, and I'm trapped in it, and I can't get away from it, and so it's not my fault anymore. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by the philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head and the rule, all rule and authority." And so what we have the tendency to do so often when we are struggling with an addictive behavior ourselves, or somebody that we know and love is struggling with an addictive behavior, is one of two things. We either look him in the eye and we yell, "Just stop it, you don't need to do that." Or we turn them over to secular psychology. And secular psychology tells them, well, it's a compulsive, irresistible behavior, you have no control over it, let's see who's to blame. And what tends to happen when we view addictive behavior from a secular perspective is we're robbed from the hope that God's Word and that God Himself is extending to us and offering to us. If we see addiction as an irresistible, compulsive behavior, this is what's going to happen. If you have your notes, you're welcome to follow along here in your notes. The first thing we do is we want to deny personal responsibility. And sometimes the church doesn't help with this either, because we blame it and we say, "Well, the devil made me do it." Well, he may have had a part in motivating you to do it, but I don't know that he's responsible for the choices that you're making. Or we deny God's power to transform us. And I have long said I believe that the major problem of the church today in America is we've lost confidence in the power of the gospel, not merely to transform a life through salvation, but to sanctify a life and make us holy before God. When we lose hope in what God can do in our lives, we're going to look somewhere else to blame for the issues and the problems and the struggles that we're facing. The third thing is we shift blame to our genetics or to our social background. How many times have you heard the conversation that leads to an understanding that something such as drug abuse or alcoholism is a genetic disorder and I'm predisposed to it? Well, you may have some genetic issues that make you more susceptible to it, but you make the choice to take the first drink. You make the choice to take the first pill. You make the choice to smoke the first joint. Or any of the other addictions that we fight with and that we struggle with. And so there's a tendency to shift there as well. Or to blame God for making us this way. Well, it's just the way I am. That's the way God created me. I can't help myself. But you see, that's a pretty dangerous path to be going down, because then what we ultimately want to do is we want to begin blaming God for all of the sinful battles and struggles and challenges that we're facing in our own life, and we say, it's not my fault. The fault has got to lie somewhere else. And ultimately what we do is we lay the blame at the feet of God. This does not mean that we deny or ignore the issues of dependency. What it means is that we must address these issues from biblical foundations rather than from a worldly perspective. So what's the difference? What's the difference between the world, how the world views addiction, and how the scriptures teach on addiction, and how we should be viewing addiction as God's people? The difference is in three areas is where I want to touch on and where I want to go to with this. First of all, the difference begins in how we define addiction. We've talked a little bit about how the world likes to define it. Here's a definition for you, and I want you to look at this, and we'll kind of look at it carefully, then we'll kind of go on from there. But the biblical definition can be summarized this way. Addiction is when someone repeatedly seeks to satisfy a natural worldly appetite or desire with a temporary action or pleasure until they become enslaved by the object of that activity rather than its master. Process that a little bit. Think about that a little bit. It's when someone repeatedly seeks to satisfy a natural worldly appetite, the flesh, the world, okay, or a desire with a temporary action or a pleasure until they become enslaved by the object of that activity rather than its master. And so what it is when an individual steps down off the throne of their life and they allow this behavior that they think is going to satisfy their deepest needs, wants, and desires to take that place of authority in their life, and they give the authority up. And then the enemy gets the foothold. I want you to go with me over to the book of Romans for a minute in chapter 6. And I want you to see from here that there's a biblical explanation to what's going on. Now, I don't think you'll be able to look through your English Bible and find the word addiction jumping out at you all over the place. Okay, I don't think that's a word that was typically used and translated into the English, into the scriptures. But you can see the tendencies that draw toward addiction by a look at the scriptures. If you go to Romans 6, I want you to drop down to verse 16. Paul begins with a very pertinent question here. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sins have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness." He says, "I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." So he begins with the question, don't you know? That's a great question. It's like, you should know this by now. You've been walking in the faith long enough that this should be quite evident to you. Whoever or whatever you submit to and obey becomes your master. If you submit to the world, if you submit to your flesh, if you submit to the devil, your enemy, you become their slave. The end is death. It always ends with destruction. But in contrast to that, if you submit yourself to God's righteousness, God's righteous standards, God's righteous purposes, in obedience, the end result of that is righteousness. It's sanctification. You become more like Jesus Christ. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that the desire we should be after? I ran across this statement in my study this week. And I just kind of stopped and I sat there and I pondered it for a little bit. At the core of addiction is a worship disorder. We get so quickly and easily confused about what worship is. We think it's a corporate gathering on a Sunday morning where we all get together and we sing these great choruses and these great hymns and we listen to people recite scripture and share testimonies and we pray together and we give and all of those things we do in here on a Sunday morning. But wherever addiction lies, worship is broken. It's a worship disorder. It's a surrendering of the throne of our lives to someone or something, and we become enslaved to it. We're told, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us that he's promised. And yet we give all of that up, we get ourselves off the throne, and we say, I can't live without it. Whatever it is, I can't live without it. And so we absorb those things thinking that they're going to meet the needs that God has promised to meet. And so we displace God on the throne of our lives and we embrace all of these other things that lead to destruction, lead to death, leave us empty, leave us wanting, leave us hurting, and leave us addicted. Well, here it is. We do what we do because we want what we want. Am I right? Oh, I want to feel better. But this pill will help. I want to be loved. I'll just go on the computer and watch these videos. I want to be accepted. So I'll compromise. I'll step out and I'll just take that first drink. And before we know, it's drawing us in. It's sucking us in. It's leading us to a place that we never wanted to go. And it's keeping us longer than we ever wanted to stay, and it's doing more destruction than we ever dreamt it could do. And yet we want what we want, so we do what we do. So a definition is when one repeatedly seeks to satisfy a natural worldly appetite or desire with a temporary action or pleasure until they become enslaved by the object of that activity rather than its master. It's like I shared with you last week with the whole issue with our devices and the cyber addictions that so many people are wandering into. Your smartphone is not a bad thing. It's not necessarily a good thing, but it's not a bad thing. Neither is your tablet, neither is your computer. It's all in how you manage that, how you use that. Secondly, how do we understand the addiction? One thing is defining it, and it's good to have a working definition, but how do we understand it? How does this come about? Addictive battles in our lives rarely capture us all at once. You ever notice that people don't say, I think I'll go out and get addicted too? I can remember when I was in eighth grade, we would hang out with some kids from the neighborhood, and There was a bridge over the creek, and we would go down under the bridge, and one day a boy brought some chewing tobacco and some cigarettes, and we sat down under there, thought we were really something, and I took a couple puffs on a cigarette and gasped and coughed, and then I put a little bit of chewing tobacco in my mouth, and I gagged and spit, and it was like, you know, I just want to be accepted. And how easily that first time could have led to a second, to a third, to a fourth, and could have led to an addiction. Something you may not know about me, I used to smoke a pipe. I love the smell of it. I smoked it typically when I was driving home from Pennsylvania to New York on a Friday evening to keep me awake. In my 61 Chevy, I had an orange pipe with a white racing stripe around the pipe. I would pack that thing, light that thing up, and puff on it a little bit, and I just loved the smell of pipe tobacco. And so away I would go. It didn't turn into an addiction. I only did it a few times, and then I threw the pipe out the window, okay? So some squirrel out there found a really cool pipe. You haven't seen them, have you? But let me tell you, it is. How do we get from the experimentation to the addiction to the destruction? That's what I want to look at, because I think too many times we think it's harmless, it will hurt no one, it will not take us anywhere that we don't want to go and cost us anything we don't want to pay and keep us any longer than we want to stay, and yet it does. And it's an enemy deception that he uses over and over and over again, and you would think that we would get smart to this after a while, but it draws us in. I want you to go with me to Romans 1, because I think that this is really where this is defined for us. Many times we look at this as the digression of culture, but I think it's the digression of a life might even be a more accurate way to look at this. But I think it's important that we understand what's going on here. We understand the nature of the digression into this. See, it's doesn't capture us all at once, but rather there's a digressive, gradual, incremental surrender to its destructive poison. Verse 18, Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Every addiction begins with somebody, somehow, somewhere, suppressing truth. Did you catch that? When we begin putting this book away and buying into the lies, buying into the habits, buying into the things that we want in the world, we put the book away and we begin embracing those things, the truth begins to become suppressed. Now, notice the digression here of how this happens. It says, "It's who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." So, first thing is truth begins to become suppressed. We begin to go to other places, other sources for truth. We begin to ignore the biblical truth that's staring us in the face, that's being taught to us, that we're reading, that we're studying, that's bringing conviction in our lives. We cut the conviction off, and we begin looking other places for truth. And I will tell you that if you want to pay, you can find a counselor somewhere that will tell you what you're doing is okay, or it's not your fault, or don't stop doing it. But if you begin digging into the scriptures and going face to face with truth, if it is a harmful, addictive behavior, you will find from the scriptures that you've given up the throne of your life and you have supplanted that with something else. And so when the truth is suppressed, God is not honored, neither is thanks given to him. And then verse 21, the latter part of the verse, futile, they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise. They became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity. Boom. Down, 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 down it goes. Follow down through that passage. It gets deeper. It gets more destructive, all the way down till you lose your mind. You become a reprobate mind in your destruction. And that really is a pretty accurate description of the downward spiral into addiction. Though we know God, we deny the throne of our life to him. We don't give him honor. We don't give him thanks. Our thinking becomes futile or empty. We deny and we neglect and we twist the truth. Our heart becomes darkened. There's a callous hardening of the heart. Even though truth is evident, we reject the truth because we do what we do, because we want what we want. And there's a replacement on the throne of our life as we exchange God's glory for those things that we think will fulfill and satisfy our cravings and our needs. And God says, "You think your way is better than my way?" And he gives us over. He gives us over to the lusts, desires, wants, hungers that we want, and they begin to run their course. James, go over to James chapter 1. Let me show you how James describes it, and then I want to show you how Solomon describes it. And we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, but in James chapter 1, drop down to verse 12. Whoops, that's Hebrews. Jump back one more book. He says, blessed is the man who reigns steadfast under trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And then he says, let no one say when he is tempted, oh, I'm being tempted by God. And there you go back to that worldly philosophy. Oh, it must be God's fault. I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But, he says in verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires, and desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown brings forth death. Down you go. Now go back to Proverbs with me. I'll show you a very practical passage on how this happens in someone's life. Proverbs chapter 23. And Solomon is giving a description of what happens to one who gets addicted to alcohol. He asks the question, verse 29 of Proverbs 23, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of the eyes? And then he gives this description beginning in verse 30. Those who linger or tarry long over their wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at it when it's red and when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. He says, in the end, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? And then notice the last phrase. Oh, I'm awake now. I've got to have another drink. I must have another drink. Do you see that downward destructive spiral? Here's what happens. Addictive battles in our lives, they rarely capture us all at once. At every level, we make a choice. And this is what it looks like. And you know the addictive draws that you have had in your life. You have seen addiction in other people's lives. But this is pretty much the process. We see it. When we see it, we go, wow, we like it. I mean, if sin was not attractive, we'd stay away from it. So we see it, we like it. When we like it, we want it. When we want it, we think, oh, I deserve it. I worked hard all day. It just takes the edge off. Or I'm not getting enough love at home. It satisfies me to go on my computer or whatever it is. When we begin to think we deserve it, it's not very long before we think we need it. And when we think we need it, then we become dependent upon it. And that leads us into a habitual justification of going back over and over and over again. And we become the slave of the very thing that looks so harmless. Remember the pet tiger from a couple weeks ago? When it's a tiny little thing, you can pet it up, pick it up and pet it, and if it shows its little teeth, you can snap it in the nose and it won't bother you a whole lot. It can learn by a conditioned response. Don't show your teeth. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. But little tigers become big tigers because we see them, we like them, we want them, we deserve them, we need them, we depend on them. And pretty soon we're ensnared by them. Process this a little bit. At every level of this, we make a choice. We make a choice when we look. And look again. We make a choice when we like. We make a choice when we want. We make a choice when we deserve. We make a choice when we think we need it. We make a choice when we begin to depend on it. Every level we make a choice. Every choice gives up spiritual ground. Every time we make a choice to go down a road that's leading to that destruction, we are giving up spiritual ground in our lives and we're scooting a little further off onto the throne that belongs to the one who saved us. And we're pushing him a little further off that throne. Every bit of spiritual ground we give up gives the enemy greater control. Every bit of spiritual ground we get give up gives the enemy greater control. So what do you do with it? A couple more things before we move on to the next point. Go to 2 Corinthians 10. Go to 2 Corinthians 10 with me. I was going over some of the things that I'm sharing with you this morning with Pastor Hunt this week, and he pointed me to this passage, and I'm grateful that he did, because it really gives such a great definition and explanation for us here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the battle that's going on, it takes place at so many levels. It's a physical battle. For many of us, it's a mental battle, it's an emotional battle, it's a social battle, but it's ultimately a spiritual battle. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, for though, in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take thought, every thought captive to obey Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities. It's a spiritual battle that we're up against with this. Verse 4, we're told that our weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and God, Him, the Father Himself, have the ability to give you victory and destroy the strongholds in your life and in the lives of those that you know and those that you love? Amen? Then why are we turning everywhere else for the help? The Word of God is the primary weapon, that sword. It uncovers, it destroys the lies that we believe. It replaces them with truth. It reveals how we have embraced the world and its lies. It transforms our mind so that we might take every thought captive to obey Christ. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says that when you come to Christ, you become a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new. That's a promise that God makes. And that's the part that God promises to accomplish. But on the same time, he tells us in Romans 12, stop being conformed to the world. Stop it, okay? Stop being conformed to the world and be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God, because that's where he wants you. That's the direction he wants you to go. That's the hope he wants to bring. Third, how do we resolve? How do we resolve? The ultimate goal is transformation. We need to recognize that the power of the gospel is both for salvation and for sanctification. Now, when I say how to resolve, I am not naive enough to think in a 45-minute message, I'm hoping to be done by 45 minutes, in a 45-minute message that we can solve every addiction in the room. Okay? But what I want you to understand is where to go for answers, where to go for truth, where to go for hope, and that you would allow us as the body of Christ to wrap our arms around you and say, we are going to walk through this with you. We're not going to push you out the back door because you're unclean, because of your addiction. Because look around the room, folks. There are so many of us in this room that are ensnared by sin in our lives. And we're feeling so trapped by it. Here's where we begin. First of all, at two levels, embrace the truth. Read it, know it, understand it. But secondly, tell yourself the truth. Tell yourself the truth. According to what God's Word says, tell yourself the truth about what you're struggling with. If you don't admit what God's Word says about who you are and what's going on in your life, you'll never get the victory over it. It's got to begin there. Secondly, understand that addiction is ultimately a spiritual battle. I think you can probably take any addict on the street and do behavior modification so that they return to the state that they originally were before the addiction began, just by giving them things to do to make them a better person. God is not in that business. God is in the business of total life transformation. And until we come to grips with, I don't just want to be renewed to what I was, I want to be transformed into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ, then nothing changes. You have heard it said over and over again, well, I was an alcoholic, so I'm always an alcoholic. Baloney! If you're transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't go back to that stuff. Don't make those decisions. But you are a child of the King, and He has the ability to transform your life from that junk that it was to what He desires for it to be. And don't go give yourself a label of what the world is calling you. That's not what it's about. Embrace the power that God has. Embrace the power. Hebrews 11 says we need to cast off the weight and the sin which so easily clings. Run the race that's set before us. Look only to Jesus. And you know what? Understand the price He paid to deliver you from your sin. If God loves us enough to go to that cross and pay the price for our sin, won't He also supply the power and the hope to redeem us from our addictions? And persevere. Don't grow weary. Don't grow faint-hearted. Here it is again. We do what we do because we want what we want. But let me tell you something. If you want to be set free from this, want Jesus more than anything else. Want His truth. Want His forgiveness. Want His likeness more than anything else in your life. Because if you do what you're doing because you want what you want, you need to understand that every addiction is rooted in the choices we make. And we make choices based on what we want and the desires that we have. No one makes these decisions with a desire of becoming ensnared, trapped, enslaved, or addicted to them. But these choices are typically made because we are given empty promises that we will gain relief from a hurt, that we will be able to escape a reality, that we will be able to relieve a stress, a tension, or a pain, or that we'll be rewarded with some great pleasure. So at first we realize we want what we want. Then over time we do what we do more and more because we want what we want more and more until we tell ourselves that we can't live without it, and then we're caught. But let me tell you something this morning, folks. There's hope. The same Christ who gave His life to redeem your soul has the power to transform your life. Since I have been in ministry, I go through this stage and phase. I think I'm working on 26 or 27 years in pastoral ministry, and I go through this stage or this phase where I think, well, I've seen it all now. And then I meet with somebody else, I talk to somebody else, I hear something else, and I think, no, I haven't seen it all yet. But what I do know is we are living in a messed up world. The enemy is taking ground by the truckloads. And He's destroying one life after another, after another, after another. And as a church, we're sitting here and we're saying, I just want to look holier than the one next to me. And yet we're falling apart inside. And when we begin to become a little bit transparent with what's going on in our lives, then we begin to see the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ picking us up out of that slime. Changing our lives, making us more like Christ than we ever have been before. If you're battling this morning, I don't need to know what it is unless you want to share it. God already knows what it is. You know what it is. You come. Put a stake in the ground. Tell yourself the truth. And let's get started in seeing God bring some recovery and some hope But more than that, some transformation in your heart and in your life. Everyone in this room knows people who are addicted to something. Understand what addiction is, understand where it comes from, and understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer to transform it. I'm going to pray, we'll have the praise team come, and then you come if God is telling you that you need to. Father, this was a hard one. I've just seen so many hurting. So many struggling. So many giving up to it. Oh, we want to see lives transformed. Work in my life. Help me to hunger for holiness over everything else. But give us that hunger as a church. That we hate what is evil, we hate what is wrong, we hate what is sin, we love what is right and righteous and pure. And we move together to embrace you and your word and what you're calling us to in Jesus' name.